We want to conclude our study this evening on the subject of the place of emotion in that in the life of a Christian. This morning we examined the importance of emotion in religion. We discussed some Bible examples, the Bible characters of days gone by who expressed emotion in various and differing ways. We looked at the emotion of our Lord as he lived upon this earth and his dealing with his disciples and with mankind. We looked at some of the emotion that we had to with the Apostle Paul and that of Peter. And we concluded our discussion this morning on discussing the emotion dealing with sin and our emotion in our worship service. And as I tried to tell you this morning, that one of the things that we are greatly misunderstood for is that men have a different defining understanding of how and what part emotion plays in our relationship with God. We are to be emotional people. We are to be excited. We are to be happy. We are to be encouraged, and we ought to be sad when things do not go the way that they ought to in a spiritual matter of speaking. But tonight I want to conclude our study together by talking about a couple of things that I hope will encourage us. Number one has to do with our emotion dealing with one another. You cannot help but when you read your Bible to be impressed upon the fact that God uses terminology and words to describe our relationship as being family. We be brethren. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And God intended for that relationship to be special. He intended that to be a very close, knit relationship. And he expected it to be one that was filled with feelings and emotions for one another. I want to begin tonight by looking at a passage in John the 13th chapter. In John the 13th chapter, Jesus, in a private conversation with his disciples prior to his betrayal, is trying to prepare them and encourage them as they're about to be left alone for the first time because he is going to be crucified. And in verse number 34, of the 13th chapter, Jesus makes this statement. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. I want you to notice something about these passages. First of all, in verse number 34, as I have loved you, you love one another. Now, if there's any misunderstanding, the type of love that God expects us to express to one another and have for one another, that can be answered by looking at the life and the example of our Lord while he lived upon this earth. You cannot look at the life and the example of our Lord and not see the tender compassion and the loving concern that he had for those who were closest to him. Those 12 men that made up that inner circle, he spent much time with them in prayer, in working, in teaching, in instructing, and he loved them greatly. And he tried to prepare them for what he knew was going to be a severe test when he was taken out of the picture. And he tried to prepare them for that. And then he told them that by doing this and by exemplifying this attitude, you demonstrate to the world that you are my children. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if that is true, if we exemplify what God did as God's Son for us while he was here, what is the other side to that proposition? What does it show to the world if we are not as close and as loving and as concerned for one another as the Lord was for those close to him? Does that not also send a message that is just exactly contrary to the message that God once sent? And so God wants a close-knit relationship. This love must be genuine. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 22. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 22. It'd be great if I get in the first chapter. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Now, what does that mean to love each one fervently with a pure heart. Sincere love, it means that it's real. It's not lip service. You don't tell me you love me because God commands that of you. You tell me you love me and then you exemplify it by the way that you treat me, by the way that you conduct yourself around me, and by the things that you do for me or I do for you. It demonstrates a genuine love and concern one for another. This is the type of love that is to be seen. It is not something to be hidden. It is not something that is just put on. It is something that people can tell the difference. You know, I know that you know when people really care about you. You know when people are really concerned about you and really love you. And it's not something that you can hide. God wants us to have this type of love one for another. But he also wants us to have a love that has a preference one for another. Turn over to Romans chapter 12 and look at verse number 10. Romans chapter 12 and verse number 10. Here, Paul wrote to the church in Rome in his letter to them, "Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference of one another." In other passages, another translation said, preferring one another. We have such a close relationship, we are to prefer one another over those people in the world. Why? Because we have things in common. We have things of like precious, we have people of like precious faith. We are to prefer one another because what we can gain from one another. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and in verse number 26, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse number 26, "And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all members rejoice with it." There is a unity that we have of our feelings. And Romans chapter 12 and verse 15 teaches the same truth. To exemplify that this is indeed true, I want you to look over at Acts chapter 20 at a situation where the Apostle Paul is seeing the elders at Ephesus for the last time face to face. And he is giving them some encouragement and instruction as he leaves them in Miletus. But I want you to notice their attitude and the relationship that they have with Paul. "And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship." I want you to consider the love that these elders had for this preacher and this apostle. And the love was a mutual thing. There was a mutual feeling of kindred spirit between Paul and these elders and these brethren. And if you care to read the epistles very carefully, one of the things that you'll find throughout all of them is that Paul had a deep love for brethren. He had a deep love and concern for the needs that they had. And he had a deep love and concern to try to encourage them to have this same type of commitment one to another. You see, if one goes back in sin, what should it do to me? When I see a brother or sister who has left the fold to go back into the world, to leave the relationship they have in God, does it bring you pain? Does it concern you? Does it hurt you in your heart? Or do you think, well, that's no longer my problem and I won't worry about it? Do we have a love for those of our own? And another thing we need to ask, one struggling with physical problems. You know, we have many shut-ins in this congregation. I don't think that I've ever been in a congregation personally, either as a preacher or as a member, that has many people at one time who are shut in for the number that we have. And we have some who are struggling with some very difficult things. Do you demonstrate your love and concern for them? And I don't mean by putting your name on a card in our group meeting. That's all well and good, and we should do things like that, but that's not really how you demonstrate love and concern. A few days ago, well, about a couple of weeks ago, I was up at one of the hospitals visiting one of our shut-ins who was in the hospital. And while I was there, she began to cry. And I asked her, you know, what's the matter? Why are you crying? And she's worried about her husband. Because he has to take care of all of her needs, he's worried about her. And he's worried about her, and she's worried about him. And it's very sad, and it's very difficult for both of them. When is the last time that you visited one of the Shudder? Any of them? Bessie Cox Show, Lena Bottoms, Nellie Coy, Olva and Mary Amber, Ron Bingham. Ron Bingham is fighting for his life. I wish he was here to hear this, but he's not, because he's at home sick. But he's fighting for his life, and he's in a battle that is more difficult than any of us can imagine, because we have not been through it. No, I don't understand all the ins and outs of it, but it's a fight. And if he doesn't win it, it's going to take his life. It's serious. He needs encouragement. He needs to know that you care. And he needs to know that you're concerned. Brethren, one of the things I've always had been impressed about this congregation is when there is a need, you people rally around to answer. You are to be commended for that. But people, do not forget about these people that cannot meet with us on a continual basis. It's very lonely sitting in a chair every day, day in and day out. It's very difficult for them not to be busy. I'll give you an example. Sister Coxa. Every time I go to see her, you know the one thing she tells me? I would give anything if I could get back to church. I would do anything if I could get back and just go back to the church. I miss it so much. I miss being there. I miss being with my brethren. I miss being there. I've went to church all my life, and now I'm not able to. And you know what? I wish people who are able to would have the commitment that one has that is not able to. I will tell you a truth tonight. If you take the time to learn and to love these people, you will be better for it. You will help them, but more important, you will help yourself. Let me ask you a question, why? And I can tell you why. We're all growing older. Someday, the relationship may be reversed. It may be you who's sitting in that chair and in that home that cannot get out and there all the time and just looking at the four walls. And you have to depend on other people to help you, and now it's you then. What are you going to want people to do? I think you're going to want them to do the same thing that you want, that those people who are in that position today want. They don't want a lot. They just want to know that you still care, that you still love them, and you have not forgotten them. Brethren, that is not my job solely as a preacher. That's all of us, because those people are our brothers and sisters in Christ. They are part of our family. Even though they can't be here on a regular basis, they are part of this family. And you need to let them know that you have not forgotten them. And when people are dealing with physical problems, they need encouragement. They need to be built up, and they need encouragement from the right type of people, because it will give them and put them in the right direction. In 1 John chapter 2, in verse 19 through 21, and also in the 4th chapter, in verse 19 through 21, Jesus makes a statement that how can we love God whom we have not seen, and say we love him, and then we do not love our brother whom we have seen. And the Bible says, if we do not love our brother, we walk in darkness, and we are in sin, and we are not in the light. You know what? In the last year, we have had many people have very difficult situations to deal with. It's not easy. It's hard, and it's difficult to lose someone close to you. It's difficult to go on in life when things happen to you. And you know what? We can't understand sometimes because we have not been there, but you know there's one thing you can do. You can show that you care. That is a little thing. Let me give you an illustration of what I'm talking about. A number of years ago, in a congregation that I was a member of, we had a fellow who was married to a woman for 50 years, just about 50 years. And this man waited until the year before his wife died to obey the gospel. But she became very ill, and she had a heart attack one night. And it was the day before their 50th wedding anniversary. They never had any children. And I remember going to the hospital the night that his wife was stricken. And I remember being there with one of the elders, one of the deacons, and myself, and we were there, and his wife passed away. And I remember that funeral. And I remember him sitting in a chair, and I remember him sitting by himself, and I remember one person after another going up to Walter and talking to him. Didn't say much, just kind of hugged him, told him they loved him, told him they would do anything for him. And you know, I saw Walter a couple years after that, and he was still by himself. And no matter of fact, no, he had remarried. But we were talking one day, and we were talking about the funeral of his wife. And he says, you know what? He says, I can't remember all the people's names that were there, but I remember what they did because they were there. I remember County Adams once telling me that when his first wife died, Bobby, his first wife died, that many people came to the funeral, and he says, you know, a lot of them didn't say a word. They just shook my hand, they had tears in their eyes, and you know what? They didn't have to say anything because that told me everything I need to know. Brethren, it doesn't take a lot of time, and it doesn't take a lot of effort to be compassionate. It doesn't take a lot of time to show people you care and you are concerned when they are hurting. Because, brethren, someday you're going to be in that position. And you know, while it's not right that people would not do it because you did not do it, I know that when it's us, that that's what we'll want people to do to help us. We have a special relationship as Christians. And we ought to be doing everything in our power to refine and to make us closer than we are right now. We need to be people that have a genuine love and care for one another. Let me tell you something tonight, why discipline many times does not work in the Lord's church. It's not because the design is wrong. The problem that discipline does not work in the Lord's church is because we are not as close as we ought to be. If we are truly close, if we truly love one another, if we truly are committed to one another, and we have a genuine love for one another, when you take that relationship away, that is going to cause some pain. That is going to cause some pain and cause people to reconsider the direction they're taking in their life. But if you're not close, and you've never shown any concern, and you've never shown any love for that person, when they drift away and they fall away, nothing's really changed because they never had it to begin with. That doesn't mean that discipline doesn't work. It means that we're not as close as we ought to be. Brethren, have you ever cried with someone else? Ever done that? You ever went and prayed with somebody who's having a tough time? You ever went by and just tried to help somebody and encourage them when you know that they're struggling? Ask somebody how much that's worth. Ask them. I think you'll know the answer. Yes, we are to have feeling one for another. It is something God has told us and instructed us as we live upon this earth. I want to conclude this study tonight by talking about some warning. You know, we've talked about the positive side of emotion, but there is a negative side to emotion that has caused much problem in the religious world. Because there is a confusion in emotion that is generated from a heart that is pure and is committed to God, and there is an outward display of emotionalism that is simply for show and for no other reason. One gives glory and honor to God, the other is a shame. And we need to be able to see the difference. Emotionalism is not a byproduct of one's faith. It is a byproduct of one's faith. It is not the essence or the foundation of that faith. Too many people in the religious world use emotion as a foundation for their faith. Emotion is not the foundation of your faith. The Word of God is the foundation of your faith. And a byproduct of that is your love and your fervency and your commitment and your emotions when you are truly committed to God. Do you remember what Jesus said when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? In Matthew, the 22nd chapter, he said, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, and thy mind. What that means is, with all my being, I must be committed to God. I must love him. And that is part of the byproduct of my faith. That is not the essence of my faith. That is not what drives my faith. What drives my faith is my commitment and my understanding of what God would have me to do. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. In the world of religion, especially in the more charismatic and Pentecostal type religion, emotion is used as the essence of a person's faith. Their faith is based upon their feeling, upon their emotions. They make statements like this: it's better felt than told. I don't care what the book says, I know what I feel here. That is not Bible, that is not Bible faith. That is emotionalism. That is adrenaline. That is not Bible faith. Emotionalism is a byproduct. It is not the essence of it. In Hebrews 11, verse 6, it says that without faith it is possible to please God. It did not mean outward emotion. By faith, determination, commitment. You cannot modify or change truth based on your feelings. People change truth based upon their feelings. There are people that will make the commitment because I know what the Bible says, but I know what I feel, and they think somehow because of what they feel, it modifies or changes truth. Ladies and gentlemen, it does not make any difference how you feel about something if it's contained in the Bible. Whether you like it, whether you agree with it, whether you reject it, whether you're going to follow it, whether you're going to cart it out, it makes no difference. It still means the same thing when it's in that book. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9 through 13, the Bible says that the Word of God was revealed by the Spirit. He revealed to us the mind of God. And no matter how you feel about it, it's still the Word of God. Many people today reject plain Bible teaching. And some of them will tell you that they do it because they just doesn't feel that it's right. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. There are people that will disregard, and they will just disregard, and they will disbelieve God's instruction on discipline because it just doesn't feel right to kick somebody out. Well, you know what? It doesn't make any difference how you feel about it. God said when somebody is walking disorderly, that he is not walking the way that he is prescribed, and he is in open or she is in open rebellion, that they must be disciplined in order to keep the body pure, in order to bring about the change in the one that's walking disorderly. And you know what? It may not feel right. And from a human standpoint, it may seem to be cold and indifferent, but that's what God commands. It's not uncaring. It's not unloving. It's what the God of heaven said will bring the sinner back to his understanding. What we have a problem with is we use our emotions too much. We think it's unloving. It's unkind. God said it must be done. Who knows more about it? You or God. We can't modify truth based on our emotion. Warnings. It must be tempered with self-control. Emotions must be under control. They can't just run amok. Today you watch religious TV. You watch people. They have no control of their emotions. They don't have any control until somebody like Benny Hinn snaps his finger or tells them to sit still. It's like training an animal. Watch it sometimes. They're out there rolling around. They've got their emotions all out of whack. And he snaps his finger and they stop. One of the qualities of being a Christian is that our emotions are tempered. We have them under control. We know when to do something and we know not. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 through 11, one of the things that we are to add to our faith is self-control. We are to be in control of our emotions. We are to be able to control them. That's why sexual immorality should not be a sin, because we are to control our instincts and our desires. We are to be people who are in control. Emotional displays are not a sure sign of one's faith. Because somebody runs up and down an aisle and he's yelling hallelujah doesn't mean that he found the Lord. It doesn't mean that he's faithful, and it doesn't mean that he's a pleasing in his work to God. That's a sign, that's a show. You see, we have the religious extreme of the experience. You listen to people on the radio or TV, they talk about the experience. What is that? What is this experience? It's what they feel. That's not true emotion. That is emotion based upon other things than truth. Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible tells us that we ought to be people who have our faith and our emotions and our actions tempered and under control. Look at the examples of our Lord. Was he emotional as he faced the cross? He went into the garden and he prayed three times. And he said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but my will, but thy will be done. Was he emotional? Luke says he was praying so intensely that the sweats were like great drops of blood as he prayed in the garden. Yes, he was emotional, but he was under control. He knew what he was going to do. Many false charges, many false accusations, but he was able to answer every one of them, and he never did it in an unkind way. He never did it in an ungodly way. He always did it with the purpose of teaching and instructing and demonstrating love, even for the sinner who tried to reject what he was trying to do for them. Yes, he was in control. Even at the end, he's still in control. He's hanging on the cross. He has been there for 6 hours. He has been beaten. He has been left alone. He is in agony. He's in anguish. He is dying slowly. And even in all of that, he is still in control of his emotions. What is one of the last things he did while he was upon the cross? He told one of the disciples to take care of his mother. Here's a man that is writing in anguish and pain that none of us can understand, none of us can comprehend. He has had the whole weight of the sin of the world on his shoulders. He's doing the greatest deed of mankind that's ever been done. He is alone, and even at that time, he is concerned about the welfare of his mother after his departure. Here is a man that is under control of his emotions. That is the example that we have in the New Testament. What about the example of Paul? 2 Timothy chapter 4. He's waiting in a Roman prison. He's in prison for the second time, and this time will lead to his death. And as he's waiting his death, and as he's sitting in that cell, he writes the words of 2 Timothy chapter 4. Does this sound like a man who is beside himself, who doesn't know where to turn, that doesn't know where it's going to end? Listen to the words of Paul. I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me in that day, and not to me only, but all those who love his appearing. Does that sound like a man that didn't know where he was headed? Does that sound like a man that was worried about what was about to transpire? No, he was in full control of his emotions. Philippians chapter 1, he was being tested. He was being followed. He was being maligned. He's had false accusations against him. What did he say? You know, for me to die and to be with Christ would be gain. But to stay here with you and to help you, that would be a benefit to you. But he said, I am between the two. I don't know what to do. So he let God make the choice for him, whether to take his life now or to go on. And at that point, he went on. Yes, he's in control of his emotions. In Acts chapter 13, there's a man named Sergius Paulus that wants to hear the gospel. And there's a man named Elymas that's trying to keep him from hearing the gospel. Is Paul under control? Yes, he's under control. He's angry. And he calls Elymas the son of the devil. And he told him that he tried to pervert the ways of God. And he struck him blind. But he is under control because this man was perverting the ways of God. In Acts 16:25, he's in prison for his healing of a woman that took money out of the pocket of her master. And they made some trump charges up, and they were beaten, and they were thrown into prison. But he wasn't wallowing in self-pity. He was in prison with Silas, and he was singing, and he was praying at midnight. This is a man that's under control of his actions. His emotions are under control. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 through 30, he lists all the things that he suffered for being an evangelist and an apostle. And he said all of them, the last thing he mentioned in verse 30, and daily comes upon me the cares of all the churches. Here's a man that had great stress. We think we know stress. We didn't know it like Paul did. Paul had stress about spiritual matters. He had a lot of weight on his shoulders, but in all of it, he did not lose his temper. He did not lose his dignity, and he did not lose his integrity. He kept it and he maintained it. Why? Because he was in control of his emotions. He always looked to God. Do you remember what He said in Philippians 4, verse 13, he says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. You see, he knew that his strength did not come from him, it came from God. He was in control of himself. We need to be in control of ourselves. It needs to come from the heart. It's not artificial. It's not something that's done. And it's not something that we're made to do. It's something that comes naturally. Our emotions should be natural, not by some artificial means. Some people today, they want to set the tone. When they have the Lord's Supper, they turn down the lights. They start to sway. And then they start to hum. And when I ask them why they do that, they say, well, we're trying to set the mood. What does that mean? Is that the type of emotion that God has asked for in worship to him? Oh, yeah, you're to set the mood, but what are you to do? You're to do it by examining yourself, by getting in the right frame of mind. And you don't have to turn down the lights, and you don't have to sway, and you don't have to hum. That's artificial. That's not true emotionalism. That is something that is staged. That's not what God wants. It's real music. You go to any healing service that you want to go to. You go to any Pentecostal charismatic service that you want to go to, and you will see a band, and they will play loud, and they will play long, and what they do is they juice up the crowd, and it is done by design to get adrenaline flowing. It is by design. It is to get you in the right spirit. It is an artificial means to move you. That's not what God wants. Clapping. Now, brethren, are clapping at baptism. Clapping when men or women come forward to ask for forgiveness of sin and ask the prayer of the congregation. They are clapping. Well, I guess if we could clap, could we boo? Are we here to entertain? It's artificial. What we're trying to do is we're trying to make it entertaining. That's not why God's here. You remember this morning, I talked about amens. I'm going to tell you one of my pet peeves this morning. To hear a preacher get up and beg for one. I was in a place a couple of years ago, and there was a man that was preaching, and this was in one of the Lord's church, and he was saying, I want an amen. It sounded like an auction. He was asking for an amen every 5 or 10 minutes. And if he didn't get one, he wouldn't go on until he got one. Brethren, that's artificial. But you know, I don't think there's anything wrong with an amen, but I'm not going to get up here and beg for one. I'm not going to make it. And then we had, a number of years ago, we had a fellow come to Vegas Drive where I preach, and he began every lesson, he began with, good evening. And he would not continue till every person in the audience said good evening. Brethren, that's showing. That's artificial. And that's not what true religion is all about. You do not have to roll around like a fish out of water, and you do not have to run up and down the aisles, and you don't have to yell hallelujah at the top of your lungs, and you don't have to speak gibberish in order to demonstrate to people that you're in service and in a relationship with God. Do you remember a passage of scripture that some of my charismatic brethren have forgotten about? What did the Apostle Paul, who wrote about spiritual gifts, who wrote about emotion, what did he say in 1 Corinthians 14:40? He said, let all things be done decently and in order. There's a reason why things are done decently in order, and so other people can gain some things from it. Brethren, these are artificial means that do not come from the heart. They are staged, and they are staged for effect. That is not the type of emotion that God wants in his service. God wants something that comes from your heart. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm all for emotion. We need to have more of it. To be real honest, we don't have enough of it. We don't have enough emotion. Sometimes we act like we're the most unhappiest people on the face of this earth. And yet we ought to be the happiest, because we're a child of God and we have the hope of heaven and we'll be faithful until we die. And sometimes, as one of my good old preaching brethren used to say, we act like we've been weaned on a solid paper. You know what? Sometimes that's true. I am happy to be a child of God. I am happy to have brethren who love me and care for me and demonstrate it daily. That makes my life very much fuller and better. But you know what? We need to also have emotion for the sinner. Ladies and gentlemen, every one of you in this audience know people who are dying in sin. You know them, you see them, they're your friends, they're your family, you know who they are. How much do you really care about? How much do you really try to make a difference in their life? If you love them, if you care for them, if you're concerned about their spiritual condition, don't talk about it. Do something about it. No, I'm not telling you to tie them up and bring them here. I'm not telling you to force feed them, but you can have time and you can have opportunity that you can use to demonstrate your love to them. You know what? Some people say, well, you know, I tried that in the past, it hasn't worked. Try it again. Sometimes things change in people's lives. And then their concept changes. And then their attitude changes. You know, many times things happen in people's lives, it causes them to think a little different. But you know what? You'll never know if you don't try. Sometimes, I'm afraid, the only time you really get concerned about the condition of a friend or a loved one is when we're standing at the pastor. And we say, I wish I had done this. I wish I had said that. And I wish I had tried to. But you know, all of that means nothing because it can't change a thing, right? But it can change something today. You want to be able to teach a sinner, have a love for his lost condition. Have a love for his soul. If you love his soul and you understand how terrible hell is and you understand how you don't want them to end there, it will motivate you to do something. And you know what, people? There are people in this world that are fed up with organized religion. They are tired of it. They see the phoniness in it. They see the sham in it. They're looking for something real. They're looking for something that's genuine. You've got it. It's in this book. But if you don't care, if you're not really concerned, then they're going to be died, they're going to be lost. And that's just going to be one more soul for the devil. But there's another part of that equation that you need to be concerned about. Because if you had time, and you had the opportunity, and you did not do anything with it, God is going to come knocking on your door one day, and he is going to ask you, see, you live by this man, you saw him all the time, yet you never tried to convert him. You never tried to extend the Bible to him. You never tried to tell him about the need for God in his life. Why didn't you do it? You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to start standing. Because I'm not going to come up with an answer that's going to get me off the hook. Let me leave you with this illustration. I have a cousin, dearest friend on earth. He went one way in his life and I went another way. He's an alcoholic today. He's my dearest friend upon this earth. And every time I see him, I just saw him, went to dinner with him while I was gone this Christmas. Every time I see him, I talk to him about his need to change his life and to get his life in order. You ask me, has it worked yet? No. But to the day that he died, I will try to change his life. You know why? Because I love him. And because I have an influence in his life. He thinks a great deal of me. We are very close. He listens to what I say. It hasn't worked yet, but I'm not going to stop trying. And you know why? Because I love him. That's the kind of love that you have to have for a sinner. You have to understand how terrible hell is. And you don't want anybody to be lost. And we need to be people who are not afraid to show our emotion, but to have it tempered and under control and to direct it in the right area. Next time somebody tells you, I don't know about you people in the Church of Christ, you're just boring people. Maybe you'll be better able to explain to them why they've misjudged you. And if you are too boring because you're not as on fire as you ought to be, then maybe you can change while you have time and opportunity. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, I don't know what I can say. Well, if I did know what to say, I would. That I could change your mind to leave the condition you're in, to come and be a member of God's family. But the only compelling reason I can give you is that God loved you, He sent his son to die for you. His son died for you. There are people who love you. There are people that care for you. But not a one of them with all the love and the care they have for you can make this commitment for you. You've got to make it for yourself. And you know what? You've got an opportunity tonight. But someday, sometime, somewhere, you're going to hear your last invitation. I'm going to give my last invitation. I don't know if that's tonight for me, and I don't know if that's tonight for you, but it is a possibility. I don't know what it is that people have in this life that's so important that they're willing to risk their soul in an eternity separated from God for it. If you think you know a good reason why you should wait, please come and tell me. I would very much be interested to know what it is. Use your time and your opportunity wisely. If you're a Christian and you're not as committed and you're not as on fire for God as you ought to be, change while you have time and opportunity. And for one other reason, change while you can do some good. While you live, you can do some good. You can affect someone else. You can help lead someone else to heaven. You can do that if you change now. But if you wait till the grave, you can't help anyone else, and you've also lost yourself in the process. You think about your condition before God as you ever understand it.